All right, now here in chapter 64, we have the prayer of the remnant of God's people, and it's a pleading prayer. As we saw last time, they were afflicted. God was with them, but they cried out to Him, "Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of Thy holiness and of Thy glory." And they called upon God to move in their behalf. Now, this chapter, we find a continuation of that. And we have here in the first five verses, God's control of the universe recognized. And then in the last part of the chapter, man's condition in the universe confessed. Now again, this is a neglected section of the Word of God, and we have attempted to emphasize it to let us see something we feel very important today of why we hold the premillennial viewpoint, why we believe Christ is coming before the Great Tribulation period. The church will go out before the Great Tribulation period. Then He'll come at the end of the Great Tribulation to establish His kingdom. Now, this is not just a theory that somebody got up a few years ago, but this is something that actually we find that Isaiah, what he says, fits into the program. And not just one or two verses that you pull out here and there, but as we have attempted to go through here almost verse by verse, that Isaiah is presenting a very definite program. The Word of God just doesn't give little isolated verses to prove some particular theory of interpretation. But whatever your theory is, it has to be fitted down any place here. And if it won't fit, then evidently you need another size shoe, because when one doesn't fit, and I think sometime today that some of these theories that I hear remind me of the lady that went into the shoe store and she wanted to get a pair of shoes, and the shoe salesman says, "What size do you wear?" Well, she says, "I can get on a 4, but because a 5 feels so much better, why, I always buy a 6 and sometimes a 7. And I feel like that some of these theories, when you begin to really get right down to where the Word of God is speaking, you have to change your size. It doesn't quite fit. Now, here we see these people crying out. Verse 1, "Oh, that Thou wouldst rend the heavens, that Thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at Thy presence." Now, here are these people pleading, and the prophet is a representative of the remnant of Israel in that future day. And as we said, he used the past tense, which is called a prophetic tense. He went the other side of the event and looked back at the event as if it had already taken place. But here, he's pleading with God, as the remnant will in that day during the Great Tribulation period. Now, may I say that all Scripture is not to us, but all is for us. And actually, we can identify with these people. Why? Because we're told today, and our prayer should be, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Come for the church today. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." An invitation to the world, but an invitation to Him to come. And here will be that remnant in that day. And for goodness sake, let them say it. Don't try to horn in here and say, "You are the one that's saying it." It's not the church here. This just happens to be the remnant in that day. And I think it's very clear from this section of the Word of God that that's what Isaiah is talking about, not what some modern theology has worked out or some little clever scheme has worked out. Now, verse 2, "As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence." Now, just as fire makes water to boil, so the presence of God would make the nations to tremble. Today, the nations are not conscious of the existence of God. Somebody says, "How can we, a Christian nation, sit down with a godless nation like Russia or China. Well, friends, the reason is that we're just about as godless as they are. That's the reason. Today, the nations are not conscious of God. There's no prayer, no turning to Him, no recognition of Him. Now, in that day, as you're coming right down to the wire, the end of the age, there will be a very real consciousness that God is getting ready to break through. There was that consciousness, actually, at the time of the birth of Christ. There was an expectation throughout the world, and several of the Roman historians have called attention to that. Now, verse 3, when thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. Now, the very mountains will melt at his presence. The enemies will then cry to the mountains to hide them, but all they'll do will melt and run all over them, so it won't be very helpful in that day. Now, verse 4, and this is a verse that we have two verses in this chapter that make not the chapter familiar, but the familiar verses are drawn from this one. Now, verse 4, you find it in 1 Corinthians 2:9. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for it. Now, Paul uses it in a little different way. Paul says, as it's written, eye hath not seen, ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now, Paul then goes on to say, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Now, Paul was quoting the first part, which is quite evident, from Isaiah here. And Paul, though, says that the Holy Spirit in our day will reveal these things unto us. In that day, they're going to have to wait until he comes. And then even for us, it can be said that now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. So all along, we can identify ourselves with these people, for we have a hope also. But it's a different hope. We are looking for him to take us out of the world. They are looking for him to come and establish a kingdom on the earth. And friends, I'll be honest with you, the only folk that seem to miss this today are theologians. I don't know why they don't seem to know up from down and down from up. He's coming down to the earth. He's going to take the church up to meet him. Now, you really ought to know in this life which is up and up. It's down, and down is not up, and it gives us quite a bit of upside-down theology. I think that we need to make the distinction, but we can identify. Our hearts can go out in passages like this. Now, verse 5, thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou art wroth, for we've sinned. In those is countenance, and we shall be saved. Here begins the acknowledgement of the sins, and at the same time, a confidence in the redemption of the Savior. Now, here is the verse that is quoted so many times. This brings us now to man's condition in the universe confessed, the rest of the chapter. Now, will you listen to this? But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Now, this is a verse that I suppose is used as much as any to reveal the sin of man. I know that I've used it a great deal of time. It establishes the fact that man has no righteousness per se. That is, in himself, none whatsoever. And this is not only true of Israel, but it's true of the entire human family. Because we all, both Jew and Gentile, we all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. But we're an unclean thing, and our righteousness are as filthy rags. I don't care what you call good works today. Anything that the flesh produces, and it may sound pretty good down here. You may be able to give $1 million to feed the poor and the hungry and little orphans and widows. But my friend, in God's sight, that's filthy rags. Now, I know that that's hard for man to accept, but you can't bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing. And a lost sinner can't do anything that is acceptable to God. He has to come God's way first. Now, I recognize the difficulty of that, that immediately somebody will take exception, and especially if they are not saved and they are depending on their own good works. Now I move on here, verse 8, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand." Now, may I say to you, God is our Father by creation, but man lost that image. And today, we can become sons of God in only one way, and that is through Christ. The New Testament revelation of the sons of God is not by creation at all, but on a different basis. John, in John 1, 12 and 13 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now you see here, this verse recognizes God as our creator, and he's a potter instead of a fodder. He's one that creates. Now, a man that makes a vessel, that is a pretty vase, he's sort of the father of it. We speak of George Washington being the father of his country because he was the first president. But my gracious, there are a lot of other fathers that are around. And in this sense, God is the potter. He's the creator. And we need to recognize that there is a distinction there. And Paul made it when he was speaking yonder in Athens in Acts 17, 28 and 29. He says, "For in him, that is God, we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." You see, but not his son, not born again sons of God. "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver, stone graven by art man's device." In other words, God created us. Therefore, we ought not to make an image and say that that image is a picture of God. We're attempting to create God, and God has forbidden that. Now, we drop down to verse 10. He says, "Thy holy cities are a wilderness, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation." Now, this was not true in Isaiah's day, but it came to pass shortly after Isaiah, when Babylon came against Jerusalem. And in 2 Kings 25, we're told what he did. "And he burnt the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house burnt he with fire. And all the army of the Chaldees that were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem round about." Now, this was literally, you see, fulfilled. Now, we are told here in verse 11, "Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste." Isaiah writes of it as if it's happened, but it didn't happen until about 100 years after Isaiah. The temple was destroyed at the same time that Jerusalem was destroyed. And then verse 12, "Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very so?" In other words, the prophet closes here with a question. Will God refuse that? Well, the remainder of the prophecy of Isaiah is God's answer. God only rejected them after they rejected God. But it did not thwart God's plan and purpose for them and for the earth, because God carried through what he said he would do, and he's yet to finalize that program, by the way.